Well, let's again seek God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon this time together. God, our Father, we come to you and we thank you that we can come boldly into your holy presence because we can come in the name and in the merits and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask for the presence, the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, that he would take your truth and illuminate our minds with that truth and bring that truth down to our very hearts, our wills, our lives, changing and transforming your people, making us more like Jesus Christ and in love with Jesus Christ, and saving sinners, even as we've already prayed this evening. So come, we pray, by your gracious presence, through your Holy Spirit. We ask for this mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We'll turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and I will begin reading at verse 18. James 1, verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And there we stop our reading of this portion of God's word. Our focus will be upon verse 21 in this chapter, and this verse begins with the word therefore. And with this word therefore, James wants us to connect what he is about to say with what he has already said. Therefore, in the light of what you know, and in the light of what God has done for you, and accomplished in you, obey these commands which I am about to give to you. You know, James wants us to remember, you know that God, by an act of his sovereign gracious will, has given you spiritual life if you are a Christian. Verse 18. You know, if you are a Christian, that because you are spiritually alive, you are to bring forth righteous fruit in your life, also in verse 18. You know that one manifestation of righteous fruit in your life as a Christian is that you will be swift to hear, and therefore James wants us to now give heed, pay attention to the following instructions in verse 21. So in verse 21, James gives us, first of all, two clear commands. The first is remove sin from your life. The second is receive the word of God. Two clear commands. Secondly, in verse 21, he gives us one compelling explanation. One compelling explanation. So two clear commands and one compelling explanation. So first of all, the two clear commands. The first one, remove sin from your life. This is what James means by those words in verse 21, putting away, or some Bibles say lay aside, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. Notice again, James gives us a vital command. This is not some secondary, unimportant command. All commands in the Word of God are important, but this is a vital command. And although he did not use an explicit imperative in the original language with his words, putting away, it is virtually equivalent to a command in the Greek language, and the sense of this command is clear in our English Bibles. Christians are to be putting away, this is an active duty, putting away or removing sin from their lives. So that's a vital command. But secondly, James gives us a vivid word picture here. In order to capture his readers' attention, he used a word translated as putting away or lay aside. He uses a word here which in other passages of the Bible refers to the removing of clothing, either actually or metaphorically. For example, in Acts chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, in verse 58, you'll know this passage. Luke noted this, "And they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." You see, the witnesses to Stephen's stoning took off their outer clothing, they removed them, and they laid them aside at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And at that point in time, you see, there was no connection, no contact between them, the witnesses, and their outer garments, which were at the feet of Saul. And James wanted his readers and us tonight to understand that likewise, they were to take off and lay down their sins so that there would no longer be any connection between them and their sins. That's the vivid picture, you see, he wants us to see and grasp. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 1, Peter used the same Greek word as James and Luke when he wrote, "Putting away, therefore, all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." You see, Peter instructed his readers to take off specific sins as though they were pieces of clothing and put them away, never to be worn again. And likewise, James was commanding these Christians to remove their sins from their lives as though they were articles of filthy clothing, not fit to be worn by anyone, only fit to be thrown into the trash. So James gives us a vivid word picture here. He gives us a vital command as well. But notice thirdly, James gives us a sobering description of sin. A sobering description of sin. He calls sin in verse 21. He calls it filthiness. Now we know, if you know your Bibles, we know from the Scriptures that sin is lawlessness, as the Apostle John stated succinctly in his letter. Sin, to quote the Westminster Larger Catechism, is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God, end quote. So to hear God's command, by way of example, "You shall not covet," and then to be envious and lust after something or someone that is not yours to have, that is sin. These are biblical and accurate statements regarding sin. It is lawlessness. However, the evil of sin extends beyond these statements, as James makes clear, for he calls sin filthiness. James wants us to understand that sin should never be viewed in a detached, clinical way as though it had no negative and pervasive influence upon our hearts and lives. Not only does sin make the individual legally culpable and guilty before God, the lawgiver and judge in the courtroom of heaven, sin always defiles the individual. It makes the sinner foul, dishonorable, loathsome, and filthy. It is sin in all of its filthiness which James commands Christians to remove and put away from their hearts and their lives as they would a dirty, stained, putrid, filthy garment. Notice also from verse 21 that James commands his readers to be thorough and comprehensive in this putting away of their moral filth. For he tells them to put away not just filthiness, but all filthiness. Christians are never to be selective in this aspect of repentance. For this is what James is actually commanding through this word. Remove, put aside, put away these filthy sins. He's commanding us to repent, though the word is not used. Christians are not to pick and choose which sins they will relinquish and which sins they may still retain. No, Christians are to put away all filthiness of sin. But notice in verse 21, James not only calls sin filthiness, he also calls sin an overflowing of wickedness. Sin is not only filthy and defiling to the individual who commits sin, it is also wickedness. That is, it is evil. That's the sense of the word that James used. It's evil, it's malicious, and it's injurious in its actings toward other people. And we heard that this morning from Pastor Hoffmeyer, how sin is first of all an offense against God, but how sin also affects other people. And James likewise wants us to understand that. This wickedness and malice towards others is not a rare or infrequent occurrence. James states that there is an overflowing or an abundance of such wickedness which must be continually removed from the heart and the life of the Christian. Wickedness which is not repented of, which is not put away by the Christian, is like a septic tank of human waste, which has not been drained in years, which is overflowing and spewing out its filth to the surrounding area. That's what James would have us understand. If we do not turn away, if we do not repent, if we do not remove, if we do not put off this overflowing of wickedness, we're like a septic tank overflowing with filth. All such moral filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and malice must be removed from the heart and life of the believer by the empowering grace of the indwelling Spirit of God. You are to do it, but by the power of God, the indwelling Spirit of God living within you as a believer. So that is the command, the first command. We are to remove sin from our lives. But the second one is this: receive the Word of God. Receive, in verse 21, with meekness the implanted word. Well, let's consider, first of all, under this command, receive the word of God, the identity of the implanted word. James now commands his readers to receive, to, as it were, take with their hands the implanted word. But what is this implanted word? In the immediate context of this chapter, it is clear that the implanted word of verse 21 is the word of truth in verse 18, which is God's means, which God uses to give spiritual life and birth to sinners. The implanted word of verse 21 is also simply the word of verses 22 and 23, which we are to hear and then implement in our lives so that we do not become deceived hypocrites. In verse 25, The implanted word is now called by James the perfect law, which must be heard and obeyed. The implanted word then is the word of God, the law of God, the God-breathed scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which we are to take up and receive whenever they are read or whenever they are heard. But why does James call this word the implanted word? What did he mean? Did James believe that every human being is born with the word implanted in their hearts? Of course not. He certainly did not believe that, and neither should you or I, and I don't believe that. Such a belief is totally contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture regarding the fall of man into sin, man's total depravity and inability and lostness, and man being dead in trespasses and sin. But James, remember, was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And I believe he had in his mind, I can't prove it, of course, I believe he had in his mind the gospel truth of Jeremiah. Yes, that's correct. The gospel truth of Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. This verse is familiar, I imagine, to many of you, if not all of you. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. I believe it's likely that James the Apostle, when he wrote this letter we call James, had this particular truth from Jeremiah in his mind when he wrote about the implanted word. Jeremiah 31, 33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We stop our reading there. You may want to turn back to James chapter 1. James was addressing professing Christians who, through the supernatural, sovereign, gracious work of the triune God, had the word of God placed and written in their hearts, as Jeremiah said there, as the Lord said through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. James was reminding these believers that apart from being born again and receiving the implanted word, even as God had promised through Jeremiah, they would never be able for even 1 millisecond to put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. It would have been impossible for anyone, it is impossible for anyone, for even 1 millisecond to do that without the indwelling Spirit of God, without the new birth, without the implanted word. So that was what James was doing. He was speaking of that word which God puts in the heart of believers, those who repent and trust in Christ. So that's the identity of the implanted word. But notice, secondly, the reception of the implanted word. Neither Jeremiah nor James believed that the Lord's people no longer needed to hear and read the word of God, since it was now written and implanted in their heart. They didn't believe that. No, with their new heart of flesh, which God gave to them, replacing their heart of stone and unbelief, the Christian can now receive or take with his hands, that's the idea of James' words, God's truth and obey it. When we take something into our hands, such as a gift at this time of the year from friends, what do? We open up our hands and we receive it. That's what James is saying. This is what you are to do with the Word of God. You are to take it up into your hands, as it were, make it your own possession. Notice also that James tells us how we are to receive the Word of God. We are to receive this Word of God with meekness, that is, with a gentleness of spirit, even as Moses did when the Lord spoke to him there in Sinai. Practically speaking, this means that we will receive all biblical truth with humility and modesty. We will not refuse God's truth with arrogance and self-conceit as the Pharisees. Pastor Kahn made reference to this morning when he was leading the worship service. He said, when you're here sitting, receiving God's word, you shouldn't be there like this saying, okay, try to show me something. No, you're to receive the word with meekness. A meek reception of the implanted word of God will also lead to and produce a quiet and humble submission to God's word. So are you doing that? Are you, as professing Christians, are you receiving the word of God whenever you read it or whenever you hear it taught or preached? Are you receiving it with sincere meekness, with a gentleness of spirit, with a willingness to be hearing that word, a willingness to even be convicted of sin, a willingness to be humbled by the word? Are you doing that? And then are you humbly submitting yourself to God's word by obeying God's word? You are not to be a stubborn, stiff-necked, and rebellious individual with that kind of response, as was the case with the men of the Sanhedrin when they heard the preaching of Stephen recorded in Acts 7. You see, they were very hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious, refusing to hear what Stephen had to say. They wanted nothing to do with it. There was no meekness. There was no humility. There was no gentleness of heart and spirit. There was no submission to the word of God. You're not to be like the Sanhedrin. Now, they were unconverted individuals, the Sanhedrin. You are professing Christians. James wrote to professing Christians. He's not saying you're going to be just like the Sanhedrin. But at times when the Word of God comes by the Spirit of God and puts the finger on a particular area of your heart and life that needs changing, that where you need to be repenting, at that point in time, you don't want to fall into the sin, the remaining sin of being stubborn and rebellious in your heart. No, receive the Word. Receive it with meekness. So that is the command, the two commands that James gives us here in this verse. But now notice, secondly, one compelling explanation. James writes there in verse 21, the word of God is able to save your souls. You see, here is a reason to have meekness and receive the word of God, and whenever you read it or hear it, because it is able to save your souls. With these simple words, James compels us to grasp the astounding truth that God's word is God's means to bring deliverance from sin and death and damnation to any believing sinner. It's an astonishing truth. You open up your Bible, or you go onto your phone and you look at your Bible on your phone. Either case, there's words. Words, it seems, like the words of any other book. But it's not any other book. It is God-breathed words. And those words are life-giving words. They are words that James says are able to save your souls, and therefore you should indeed give heed to them. So James wants us to understand this. God's word is God's means to bring deliverance from sin and death and damnation to any believing sinner. And this deliverance from sin and death is a present reality for every Christian, every true believer. And it will be a future reality as well. James has that in his mind as he writes this, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in power and glory. Now, James understood, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the actual Savior of sinners. But James' thinking, when he wrote these words, the word is able to save your souls, he understood Jesus Christ is the Savior, but his thinking and writing was like the Apostle Paul's thinking and writing in this matter. The Savior and his word were so intertwined together, so bound together, that neither Paul nor James could think of one without thinking of the other. When Paul or James thought of the Word of God, the God-breathed Scriptures, it's as though they automatically thought of the Savior of the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they thought of the Savior, they thought of his Word. They were always together. For example, in Romans 9:17, we read this. Paul writing, of course, "For the Scripture says unto Pharaoh, for this very purpose did I raise you up, that I might show in you my power, and that my name might be published abroad in all the earth." Paul, in Romans 9:17, was quoting from the history recorded in Exodus 9:16. And there in the Exodus 9:16 passage, we read, Jehovah spoke those words, you see. Jehovah was the one who said unto Pharaoh, through Moses, for this very purpose did I raise you up. You see, Jehovah spoke those words, and yet Paul in Romans 9:17 says, for the Scripture says. So which is it? The Scripture or Jehovah? You see, it's both. They're bound together. Jehovah and the Scripture were bound together in Paul's mind and in James' mind. And therefore, James could write of the implanted word which is able to save your souls, for that word reveals the Savior to men. And the two, the word and the Savior, are bound together. God's word, James knew from personal experience, is the spiritual dynamite which God uses to rescue souls from their enslavement to sin and Satan and reveal Jesus Christ to them. And again, that's the sense of the word that James uses here when he says the word, the implanted word, is able. It's the word from which we get the word dynamo or dynamite. James understood this reality. It is God's word which has the power to enable Christians to remove all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness from their lives. And it's that power of God that enables them to receive the implanted word and to live for the Savior, who is the Word of God. So by way of review, two clear commands. Remove sin from your life, Christian, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. Second command, receive the word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted word. And then secondly, one compelling explanation to do all of this. The word of God is able to save your souls. Well, by way of practical lessons, let me ask a few questions of everyone seated here, those who are online, those who might be in the gymnasium. What do you think of sin? What do you think of sin? What do you think about your sins? How do you feel about your sins? When you hear preaching about sin, when you hear the commands of God, does it bother you? Or do you just brush it all off? Do you see your sins, not your brothers or sisters, not your fathers or mothers, not your husbands or wife? Do you see your sins as a violation of God's law? Do you see your sins as defiling your soul? Do you see, first of all, they are an offense against God, as Pastor Hofmeyr said this morning. They break His holy law, and that should break your heart. That when you sin, you're breaking your good God, your good God's holy law. But you need to also understand and see that your sins are very foul and they are defiling your soul and your life. And if you do not repent of them, they will make you more odious in the sight of God. They will make you dirtier. And if you're a real Christian, you will not continue going down that wrong pathway. God will recover you. God will rescue you. But if you continue down that pathway and you become more and more defiled by sin that you are not repenting of, not putting away, not laying aside, not removing from your heart and life, not removing from your mind, from your thoughts, from your imaginations, from your will. If you continue down that path, one day you'll find out you're not a Christian. And such defiling is really obnoxious in the sight of God who is holy. So what do you think of your sin? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, as he wrote in Romans 7, as a professing Christian, for the good which I would do, I do not. And when you realize that and you say that to yourself, as Paul wrote that, the good which I would do, I do not, does that grieve your heart and soul? If you're a Christian, it should. Paul went on to say, but the evil which I would not do, that I practice. Paul was not living a hypocritical life when he wrote these words. Paul was not living a double life when he wrote these words. Paul was not living in outward scandalous sin. Paul was not living in inward secret sin. And yet, as a real Christian, he could write this truth, the evil which I would not do, that I practice. Do you see your sin the way Paul saw his sin? Do you see it as evil? Does it grieve you and vex you, bother you, disturb you? Is that your greatest burden? Or is your greatest burden, how am I going to make more money? Or how am I going to spend my time during the holidays? Or how do I solve this problem at work? It should be the reality of your remaining sin. Paul also wrote in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? You see, he didn't say wretched man that I was. He wrote wretched man that I am as a Christian, because he found his sin to be his greatest trouble, his greatest burden, his greatest problem. And if you are Christian, that is how you regard your sin. But my next question is this, for everyone here, for the children as well, for the youngest children here. What do you think of the Word of God? What is your heart response when you hear the Word of God read or proclaimed? Whether on Sundays here in the church building, some other setting, or in your home at family worship, what is your heart response when you hear the Word of God proclaimed? Do you embrace it as God's Word, which is able to save your soul? Have you had, and do you have to some degree, the experience of the two disciples who walked on the road to Emmaus with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? I'm sure you all know that history. You can remember that. Jesus was raised from the dead. He drew alongside of these two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples could not understand who he was. Their eyes were cloaked in some sort of supernatural way. And Jesus acts as though he doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem in recent days. He says, "What are you talking about?" And then Jesus says, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all the scriptures have said." And then he unfolded, he explained, he expounded the scriptures to these two disciples. And what was their response to that? After Jesus miraculously disappears from them, they said one to another, "Was not our heart burning within us while he spake to us in the way, while he opened to us the scriptures?" So my question to you, dear Christian, sitting here tonight, is what do you think of the Word of God? What is your heart response when you hear the Word of God proclaimed? Are you at least at some times when you're hearing the Word, like those two disciples walking to Emmaus, can you say, "My heart burns in a positive way when I hear the Word of God proclaimed. My heart responds and says, 'Yes, Lord, this is your word. I love your word. This is your gospel. This is true. It's true for me. Yes, Lord, I see you in the pages of Scripture. I see you in this proclamation of your truth, and I want to know you.' Does your heart burn? Children, does your heart burn to hear about Jesus Christ the Savior, to hear any part of the Bible?" My third question for you tonight: what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? You may, sitting here tonight, whether young or old, you may say, "I believe that he is the Son of God." And that is excellent to say that and to believe that. You may say, "I believe he is the Savior of sinners." That's excellent and good to say that, to believe that. But do you personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that the Apostle Paul did? Not as an apostle, of course, but as an ordinary sinner? You see, it's good if you, especially if you're a child, and you say, "I do believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he is the Savior." That's good. That's right. But you have to believe in your heart of hearts that he is indeed your Savior. Not just a Savior, not just mom and dad's Savior, but my Savior. It's not presumption as a child to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Savior, "Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a great sinner, even as a child. But the Bible reveals that you are a great Savior, and I cast myself upon you. You are my only hope for forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation." That is what you need to be doing, you see. Listen to the answer to Paul's question that I've already mentioned from Romans 7. where Paul said, "Wretched man that I am," then he asked the question, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He wanted deliverance. That's why he exclaimed from his heart, "I'm wretched in my remaining sins. Who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" In Romans 7, Paul gave the answer to that question in the very next verse. In verse 25 of Romans 7, he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, his heart went out to the living Savior. He knew that his deliverer in time and in eternity was the living Lord Jesus Christ. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why? Why should Paul be thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on behalf of Paul, the sinner. And that's true for you here tonight. If you are a believer in Christ, a true believer, you should have that understanding. The Lord Jesus Christ lived on earth in Palestine. He lived a sinless life on your behalf. Paul understood that. Why was Paul thankful for Christ? Because the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross as a sin sacrifice for Paul, the sinner. He died a bloody death. God punished all of Paul's sins in Jesus Christ when he was nailed to that wooden cross there outside of Jerusalem. There in that bloody death, God righteously punished all of Paul's sins. And if you're a believer, that is what has happened for you as well. All of your sins have been nailed to the cross, as we sing in one of our hymns, and you bear them no more. Paul also could say he thanked God for the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was full assurance for Paul that he was freely pardoned and delivered from all of his sins, that he was accepted by God in Christ, the resurrected Christ, and that he was now, even when he wrote Romans 7, even when he said, "I'm a wretched man," even when he said, "I do evil things still," because he was united to Jesus Christ by faith, because of that reality of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, Paul was an heir of eternal life. And when you think of that, that should stir up your heart, dear believer, this very night. What is COVID-19? I don't mean to minimize the tragedy of the deaths of hundreds of thousands from COVID-19. But if you're a believer, whether it's COVID-19 or malaria or some other disease, whatever it may be, or just aging, if you're a believer in Christ because of his resurrection from the dead and he's alive forevermore, you, when you are laid into the grave, your body will one day rise as well. But your spirit is brought into the very presence of God. And you have eternal life. And actually, you possess it now. Well, if you are here tonight, young children, teenagers, young adults, older folks, people who are even older than me, you this very night can personally know and experience what Paul knew and experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't need to wait. You don't need to come forward to this communion table. You don't need to raise a hand. You simply need to cry out right where you are from your heart and say, "Lord, I am a great sinner. I am guilty. I am responsible. Not my dad, not my mom, not my siblings, not anybody. I am the sinner. Have mercy upon me. Forgive me for all of my sins. Wash me in the blood of Christ when he died on the cross. Receive me, accept me. You can know personally this very night the reality of the forgiveness of your sins. You have to turn away from your sins. That begins when you go to God through Christ and confess them. And say, Lord, give me a holy hatred of all of my sins. Grace to repent, grace to believe. You can this very night personally know and experience what Paul knew and experienced through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn in closing to one more passage. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's the Christmas message. Why do we even think about Christmas? Here we have it in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then notice in verse 15, what did Paul write? Of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me as chief might Jesus Christ show forth all his longsuffering for an example of them that should hereafter believe on him unto eternal life. Paul is saying to us tonight that God in Christ saved him, the chief of sinners, and he is set forth as an example for every single one of us here in this auditorium tonight. That none should despair, none should be hopeless, none should think I am too far gone, none should think this sin or that sin in my heart cannot be forgiven, none should think I will never be not a slave to sins. No, 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 no. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to deliver them. Paul, the chief of sinners, he saved to be an example to you who would believe unto eternal life. So do not wait, but cry out right now where you're seated and ask the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace and mercy. Turn away from your sins. Turn away from them. Put them all away. Lay them aside. Remove them. Cry out to Christ and receive forgiveness, acceptance, pardon, eternal life. Well, let's close in prayer. Our God, our sovereign God, we ask that you would reach forth with your arm of omnipotence, your arm and heart of grace and mercy, compassion and love, and save sinners this night. We pray also that you would use your gospel truth, your word, to strengthen the faith of your believing people, to encourage them to persevere in the way, to encourage them to indeed put away all filthiness of sin, all overflowing of wickedness, and to always receive with meekness the implanted word. We pray, our God, that you would glorify Jesus Christ in the sanctification of your people and in the salvation of sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.